This message, entitled The Worship of Heaven, from Revelation chapters 4 and 5, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Please turn with me this evening to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 4. Revelation 4. This evening we're going to have a bit of a longer reading than usual, but I trust that as we do so, it will not be to our disadvantage. The book of Revelation, in a very unique way, opens in chapter 1, verse 3, by telling us these words: "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and keep what is written in it, for the time is near." There is a particular blessing to be had in the reading aloud of the book of Revelation, and there is a particular blessing in the hearing of that book being read aloud. And my hope this evening, my prayer for us, is that even as we come to the reading of Scripture, some measure of the Spirit's blessing might fall on us tonight. And so we are going to take time to read all of chapter 4 and all of chapter 5. And the reason we're doing that this evening is because there is perhaps no better picture in all the Bible of worship. If you want to know what true biblical worship is, we see a phenomenal picture of it in these two chapters. And what the Apostle John sees here and what he relates to us in these two chapters has, in one sense, a tremendous significance for our Lord's Day worship. Perhaps you know that the context of the apocalypse, the context of this entire book, John tells us in chapter 1, verse 10, he says, "On the Lord's Day, I was in the Spirit." And in the Spirit, he comes to the very throne room of God to witness worship. And so there is something here in these words that really inform us what it means for us to gather together on the Lord's Day in the worship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But tonight I want to restrict what I have to say simply to this picture of heaven's worship and not draw many implications for our present earthly worship. But please hear as I read this evening, beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, the Apostle John writes, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Then I saw on the right hand of him who is seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who is seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Well, it is very easy in our reading of Revelation to come to it and see all of the perplexing puzzles of this letter. This is in the vein of prophetic literature. It is apocalyptic in its nature. It is intended, in one sense, to conceal the things that are to come. But in another sense, it is intended to reveal to us something of what God has to say to his church. And it's very easy to come and to be perplexed with those things that remain unexplained. It's very easy to come and to be swallowed up with questions. Well, what does this mean, and what is this symbolic of? And sometimes when we do that, we lose the central theme and the central focus of the book of Revelation. We sometimes fail to grasp the big picture, and the big picture is simply this: Jesus wins. That at the end of all things, when it all comes to it, that no matter the powers of earth and the powers of hell that bring themselves against the Lion Lamb, He is the one who conquers. And at the very heart of this letter that John saw and that John has given to us, the very heart of it is to communicate to us something of the response that we ought to have to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the glorious work of redemption. And this evening, as we come to these two chapters, I don't want to get lost in the details. I don't want to get lost in the perplexing puzzle pieces of what is presented here. But I want us, in a real sense, to get the big picture of what John sees. He tells us in verse 1 of chapter 4 that he was in the Spirit and suddenly there was a door standing open in heaven. And we don't know for how long, but John gets a glimpse into the very throne room of God. And in getting that glimpse, he tells us something of what the worship of heaven is like. And this evening, my purpose, my aim, is primarily to describe to you what John sees rather than prescribe anything. I want to get the big picture by describing something of what the Apostle John sees. The first thing to describe about heaven's worship is its center. The center of worship in heaven. If you try to formulate some meager picture in your mind about what John is seeing here, the picture that really emerges is that what he sees is a set of concentric circles. And in each of those circles are standing certain creatures, whether it's the heavenly host or the myriads of angels or the 24 elders or the four living creatures. But at the very center of those concentric circles, at the very center of worship, and this shouldn't surprise us, is who? Well, it's God. God is at the very center of the worship that the Apostle John sees going on in heaven. But I'd remind you this evening of the most fundamental point of our Christian belief is that God, our God, the God of the Bible, is Trinity. That He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is, as the church has confessed for over 1,500 years, almost 2,000 years. He is three persons in one substance. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, equal in power and in glory. And so it shouldn't come as a shock or unexpected to us this evening that the one who is at the center of heaven's worship is the triune God. John portrays something of the Father. He portrays something of the Son. And he portrays something of the Spirit. He sees first, he paints this picture, doesn't he, in verse 2. Of chapter 4, he says, "At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne." And the one who is seated on the throne is distinct from the Spirit. He says, "I was in the Spirit." And the one who sits on the throne is distinct, as we'll see in a moment of time here, from the Lion Lamb that the Apostle John sees. So that as he looks at this throne and he says there is one who is seated on the throne, our mind should be drawn to understand that John is explaining something to us here of the Father. There was a throne that stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And what John sees regarding the Father, and it's something that he can only convey in similes. It is something that he only dares to convey in metaphors, stretching the boundaries of human language. The scene of the throne at the center of heaven's worship is a scene of unquestionable majesty. A throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And in verse 3, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And he goes on to say in verse 5, from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. The picture that John conveys here, the very thing that John is seeing, is what we might call the absolute and undisputed sovereignty, beauty, greatness, and dominion of the Father. He is the one who is seated on the throne. The throne that is not only at the epicenter of heaven itself, but the throne that is over all in all of the works of creation of God. John sees this throne and he sees the one who is sitting there, and he sees the power and the sovereignty and the dominion. And so great are those things conveyed in the images that John sees, that he tells us that the 4 living creatures never cease to say day and night, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And it's reminiscent of Isaiah's vision in Isaiah 6 when he sees the seraphim who dare not look upon God without unveiled faces, because his majesty and his transcendence and his glory is too much to take in. That's what John portrays here, is something of the glorious majesty of the Father. And it is such a transcendent scene to see this throne. It is a scene, I think, that when we get to heaven, it will simply take our breath away. I will not be surprised if the first words we speak when we come into the presence of God is the simple, single word, "Oh." Oh. Look at the glory and the majesty and the dominion of the one who sits on the throne. And in some ways, is it not an all-consuming sight? But John notes something else that he sees of the one who sits on the throne. He says in verse 4, in verse 3, around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Children, do you remember what the rainbow is significant of? It was that everlasting sign that the Lord gave to Noah, promising Noah that he would never again bring a flood to earth to destroy all of humanity. The rainbow, friends, is the covenantal sign of God's faithfulness. The rainbow is the covenantal sign of his steadfast love and of his grace and of his abundant mercy. Isn't that what Jeremiah in Lamentations and in part sings of? Because of the Lord's steadfast love, we are not consumed. But his mercies are new every morning. And John not only sees seated on the throne this picture of transcendent majesty, but he sees the Father in his grace and in his mercy and in his covenant love and his steadfast faithfulness to his people. But the Father is not only there. John describes for us as well the Son, doesn't he? describes for us the Son. In chapter 5, as we come to 5 and 6, chapter 5 opens with this reality that there's this scroll with seven seals, and there is nobody in heaven or on earth that is worthy to open those seals. And John tells us that he began to weep loudly. Until what? Until one of the elders said to me, he says in verse 5, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And in verse 6, "Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain." This is an incredible picturing of the Lord Jesus Christ. That on the one hand, he is depicted here as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Why? Because the Lion has conquered. That's what the elder tells him. Here is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the one who has conquered. He has conquered sin. He has conquered death. He has conquered the grave. He is the one who has overcome. But interestingly, as John turns his eyes to look upon the Lion of the tribe of Judah, how does he then describe him in verse 6? As a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And the very purpose of conveying that to us is to represent to us that Jesus Christ, who is the conquering Lion, is one who has conquered through sacrifice. That the conquest of Jesus Christ was accomplished on the cross. That the conquest of Jesus Christ was accomplished by the shedding of his own blood. And John sees him. And where is he? Well, very fascinatingly, we read in verse 6, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb as though he had been slain." The lamb is there at the center of the throne. The lamb is positioned, as the words of our text indicate, between the throne and the four living creatures. The lamb is placed between the majestic throne of his Father and those who would be worshiping him. That's where this lamb stands. He stands between the throne and the host of heaven, and that is not a detail that is incidental, but rather it paints for us the vivid picture that it is the Lion Lamb who gives us access to the throne of God. That it is Jesus Christ who mediates our worship to God the Father. As Jesus himself in John 14 said, "No one comes to the Father but through me." And in Hebrews chapter 7, he ever lives to make intercession for those who would draw near to God through him. He stands there as the Lion Lamb mediating the worship of heaven. And they recognize that. In verse 9 of chapter 5, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God." The worship of heaven is concentrated on the throne, and it is mediated by the Lion Lamb. But John also conveys something here of the Spirit. In chapter 4, verse 2, "At once I was in the Spirit." You'll notice your translations capitalize that word, very rightly so. What is going on with John is something that is happening to him, something that is happening upon him, you might say, by the Holy Spirit. And in verse 5 of chapter 4, John says, "From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. Or as our old translators used to put it, the sevenfold spirit of God. Seven in the book of Revelation, in scripture itself, it means perfection, it means fullness, it means completeness. So that these seven torches of fire who are the sevenfold spirit of God is the Holy Spirit in all of his fullness, in all of his perfection, in all of his completeness. And in chapter 5, verse 6, we see this imagery again. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And what is John conveying to us about the Spirit, about the third person of the Blessed Trinity? He's conveying this to us, that it is by him that we are brought into the very presence of God. That it is by him and the light that he sheds and the radiance he gives like seven burning torches, he shines radiant light upon the throne and upon the Lamb. Filling, as one preacher said, so to speak, he is filling the space between the worshipers and God by his light and by his glory. And he is the one, as we see in chapter 5, verse 6, whom the Son sends out into all the earth to bring forth worshipers of God. Simply put, the Spirit is the one who brings us near to the throne and to the Lamb that we might worship. That is the center of heaven's worship. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the second thing to describe here is the character of worship. Character. We have a tremendous scene. But how is it that heaven is worship? How would you describe the worship of heaven? How might you characterize the worship of heaven? Well, the first characterization of heaven's worship is simply this, that it is unceasing. It is never ending. In verse 8 of chapter 4, John says, "And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty.'" From the moment these creatures were called into existence and into all of eternity, they will never cease to say. They were saying it yesterday. They will say it tomorrow. They will say it centuries and millennia from now. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And that ought to prick us a little bit. That ought to draw us to contemplate the very glory of heaven's worship. Because even as we seek in this life and on earth to worship God, our worship is so often constrained by time and is constrained by temperament. Like the disciples who, on the night of Jesus' betrayal, were bid, "Stay awake and pray." And what did they do? They fell asleep again and again. And Jesus comes to them and he says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is so weak. And our worship here is weakened by sin. So that in a very real sense, we can hardly tolerate a couple hours of worship. That trying to wipe the sleep from our eyes and focus with a concentrated gaze upon the glory of God is something that is so easy to be detracted from. It is something that is so easy to be drawn aside from. It is nearly impossible, and I know the temptations, to make it through a church service with unceasing praise. But what is imperfect here is perfect there. And day and night, never ceasing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Never ceasing. And I think that's because every moment in eternity, if I can speak like that, every consecutive moment in eternity, we will have a renewed sense of the glory of God. That every moment that will make up our eternal dwelling with God, we will have a fresh sight of His glory and a revived sense of who He is. And our praises will never grow old, and they will never grow dull, and they will never grow stale, and it will never grow familiar. We will not struggle with half-hearted, half-asleep worship. But the glory of God will hold us captive with all awe, until time itself will melt away. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. But it's also characterized by its unity. The worship of heaven is unified. In chapter 4, verse 4, John says, around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed with white garments, with golden crowns on their head. And in verse 5, we read that from the throne comes the people. You have the 24 elders that are around the throne. And in verse 6, we read, and around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And what is it that these four living creatures are saying? Well, you'll see the way that John structures this. In verse 8, it is first and foremost these four living creatures who sound off in the praise of God, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." It's as if, as some people have called them, they are sub-choir directors. They are the ones who are leading heaven in its praise. And as they say that, we find in verse 9 that the 24 elders respond to them. These four living creatures are standing before the throne, and they are crying and singing and praising God for His holiness. And in response to that, in verse 9, we read, "And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you.'" It's almost as if there's a worshipful discussion going on here. The four living creatures saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And the 24 elders saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive these things." And added to that worship and added to that praise, added to that unified praise in chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, are the myriads of angels gathered around the 24 elders and around the four living creatures, and they add to the praise of heaven with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." And they add, as they say this, the four living creatures in verse 14 add their amen, and the elders fall down to worship. You see, the picture that's being painted here is one of perfect harmony. It is a symphony of praise, and each plays their part without any divisions, without being rent asunder, even as we are here on earth by many impediments and much sin. But in perfect unity, they are praising Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is a unified praise. And the final characterization is this. It is universal. The four living creatures, the 24 elders, the myriads of angels. And in verse 13 of chapter 5, John adds, it's not only them, but I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. There is not a silent tongue, but everything that has breath praises the Lord. So reminiscent of that 103rd Psalm, a psalm we know and have sung often, where the psalmist begins with himself, doesn't he? He says, bless the Lord, O my soul. But as if it's not quite enough to praise God with the fullness of his soul, he adds, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. And as the psalmist works through that song, he finally comes to a place at the very end of Psalm 103 where he says, oh, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. And then he begins to call upon creation. And he says, you angels and you mighty ones, join with me in the praise of God. But not content to simply have the angels, he says, let all the host of God, all the armies of heaven, join me in praising God. But as if that's not enough, he calls upon all the works of creation. He calls upon all things with breath to praise the Lord. And that's what we see here. We see universal worship. It is unceasing and unified and universal. And the final thing to describe very briefly is the content of worship. For what reason, or I might ask, for what purpose is heaven worshiping God? Well, in a very real sense, they are worshiping him for no other reason than himself. In chapter 4, verse 8, we find that these four living creatures cry out day and night, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. He is Yahweh. He is I am. And his very existence, his independent self-existence, calls for the highest praise of heaven and earth. He is worshiped because he is. Let that weigh for a moment on your heart. He is worshiped because he is. The very existence of God calls forth for the unceasing, unified, and universal praise of God. And we see something in light of that, of the horror, the tragedy, the rebellion of unbelief. That if the very existence of God ought to call forth the highest notes of praise and worship, then what tremendous sin to deny his existence. But it's not only, the worship of heaven is not only informed by the existence of God, but also by what he does. Chapter 4 and 5 are really divided in that sense. You'll notice in chapter 4, verse 11, as the 24 elders cast their crowns before the throne, why are they worshiping God? They say, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." They are worshiping God. The worship of heaven is informed by God the Creator. That by His sovereign will and by His power and by His creative word, He has spoken into existence everything that is. It is the sovereignty of His will. It is by your will, they say, that all things were created. He is the one who spoke light into darkness. He is the one who formed the earth by the power of His word. He is the one who cast the heavens and the stars and the planets into their orbits by the power of His word. And it evokes the worship of heaven. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. All things. But they not only worship Him as Creator, but in chapter 5 there is this emphatic sense in which they worship Him as Redeemer. In verse 9, they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And in verse 12, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. The content of heaven's praise is not only the sovereignty of God in creation, it is the sovereignty of God in salvation. The theme of heaven's praise is not to us, but to you, O Lord, to the Lamb who was slain, to the one who has died, to the one who has shed His blood, to the one who has ransomed a people for God. The praise and the worship of heaven swells with a sound that cannot be drowned by anything, because Jesus Christ is the one who saves. And salvation belongs to Him. And it evokes the loudest notes of praise in all of creation. They worship Him as Creator, and they worship Him as Redeemer. And here's my point this evening. These things are revealed to John of those things that will surely come. By the Spirit, he is brought into the very presence of God, into the very epicenter of heaven's worship. And John received this vision. He received these words to convey to a church that was not dissimilar to ours, to convey to a people who were suffering persecution, to a people who were sorrowful, to a people who were hurting, to a people who knew loss, to a people who were heartbroken. And this is the word that God wants to give to His church. That in the midst of our suffering, and in the midst of our loss, and in the midst of our own mortality, here is the word of God. Here is what He wants us to have in part, is a vision of heaven's worship. And He wants us to have that because He is communicating to us. He is revealing to us that this is our inheritance. That this is where those who are ransomed by Jesus will come to. They will come to the worship of heaven. They will be drawn by the Holy Spirit. They will be made worshipers by the Lion Lamb. And they, as the 24 elders do, they will cast themselves down before the presence of the throne. And they will worship. And so shall we. All of eternity, we will add our amen, and we will join in heaven's worship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's pray.